Thank you, Mr. Patchinger, and good afternoon to you all. Certainly a lovely Sabbath day out there. It was a little contrast to last week. We actually had to cancel services in Meadville last week. We were down in Columbus, or south of Columbus, for the Young Adult Leadership Weekend at Camp Proctor down there, it's called, near London, Ohio. Not London, England, London, Ohio. And we had to cancel. I had contact information from our two spotters in the Meadville church area, and the south side, it was whiteout near Mercer, and then 30 miles north of Meadville, Roger Andreski said, we have 10 inches of snow on the ground and wind chill 25 below zero. So we said, well, let's see, maybe better cancel. So you were able to have services here, and we certainly did down there as well. We had a number here who were at the Young Adult Leadership Weekend. Very successful, one of seven locations, a simultaneous two-day set of meetings. We had three seminars and Sabbath services on the Sabbath, and three more seminars Sunday and the dismissal at 2 o'clock. Locations were Columbus, Atlanta. Mr. Franks was in Atlanta and did a live webcast from there for the first seminar. Mr. Horchak was in Columbus and did a live webcast from there for the last seminar on Sunday, and a number in between. We had a group also in Branson, one in Fort Worth, one in the Twin Cities, L.A., and Portland, so seven simultaneously. Nearly 400 altogether, between 350 and 400 attendees. Columbus, we had 89 young adults, and this time, because we had enough, we had area to use there, where there were actually sort of like hotel rooms within this camp facility we use, that those with small children, you know, go figure, young adults, young married couples, some of them had children. Go figure. And so we actually had 12 youngsters there who were along with their parents. And one of the young fellows about this high was heard to say as he came in Friday afternoon, he said, this is my first young adult seminar weekend. So he was kind of a handful the whole weekend. Somehow he found somebody's office chair, and one of the young ladies about his age perched on the chair, and he was speeding her hither and yon in the hall and had to be restrained by his crestfallen parents. Enthusiastic set, the leadership of the future, I guess. No, it wasn't, you know, Andon or Lane. So just so you know, it wasn't them, so. But we did have a good weekend, certainly enjoyed the activity. Friday night was a little bit rough on the weather down there as well. In fact, one young couple from Buffalo area, Aaron and Mary Henderson, some may know them if you had any connection at camp, took until 2 a.m. to get there. They were on the road. They finally made it to Cleveland here by about 10 o'clock Friday night after leaving Buffalo at 5, and then it took them another 4 hours from there with the weather. So they got in about 2 in the morning, and everyone else managed. It was kind of, I wouldn't call it whiteout conditions, but there was certainly plenty of ground drift with the blowing across the highway. It was not pleasant Friday night. The most successful and widely watched show in the history of PBS is winding down over the next two Sunday evenings. You might catch the slight reference to a pun there, winding down. Actually, the final episode was shown 2 months ago, if you lived in Great Britain. Many of you who have followed the show know what I'm talking about and what I'm referring to, and many others will recognize the name. I'm speaking of Downton Abbey, the most popular series ever broadcast on PBS television. Blown away any of the others in terms of readership or watchership. Is watchership a word? Television audience. This is the sixth and final season, as many of the actors currently on the show had expressed their intention to move on after this season and not return, and so it was determined, the producers and the writer, Julian Fellowes, determined that this should be the last season. And they produced it with an eye toward that it was sort of winding down and trying to perhaps tie up a few loose ends with some indication of what might have been indicated for the future. In fact, a few of the main actors had already done that after some of the earlier seasons, so that made a bit of a challenge for the writer, Julian Fellowes, and working with that. And those who have followed then the depictions of the life in a great country house of early 20th century England will need to find somewhere else to get their fix, I guess, of such a period piece, as they're called, set in a certain period in history. The show, in its 6 seasons, covered the lives of a fictional family, an elite family, a lesser, I guess you'd say, nobleman, an earl. He wasn't a duke or a marquis, but he was an earl. In the Yorkshire area, which is actually north of London by a couple of hours by road, or train at the time, would have been much more common. The name was the Crawley, was their family name, Crawley. And it talked about the Crawley family and their household staff, and it covered the period from 1912 until New Year's Day, or maybe we should say New Year's Eve, but essentially New Year's Day of the year 1926 in the 6 seasons that were telecast. It was a mini-series. There were 9 episodes every year, so a total of 54 episodes. The bulk of the filming was done at Highclere Castle, which is not in Yorkshire. It's nowhere near the area that it's supposed to be. They make frequent references to towns that are near Yorkshire. They talk about Thirsk and York itself and other towns that are near there. But the actual castle itself where they filmed is in West Berkshire, which is west of London, not north, as Yorkshire is. In fact, it's not that far. When we were there for the feast in 2012, Mr. Hawkins sent out a notice ahead because the feast was relatively early the next year, 2013, when it was so early, that brethren who wanted to have a tour of Highclere Castle might have wanted to come a few days early because it was open until, I think, the day or two before Atonement. They gave tours until September, and that was the year the Holy Days were so early in 2013. It is actually a residence. It is still a working estate. George Herbert, the 8th Earl of Carnarvon, lives there along with his wife. So they have basically surrendered their home for portions of the last 6 years, ending last summer when the filming was done for this 6th season, to be filmed there. Some of the filming was done at Ealing Studios in London. Obviously, the kitchens of the castle now don't look like they did 100 years ago. Things have been updated a little bit in the last 100 years, but some things haven't changed much. That period in history is a fascinating one. The family that's actually in residence is somewhat fascinating. The 5th Earl of Carnarvon was credited with discovering the tomb of King Tutankhamun of Egypt, King Tut, as he's known, back in the early 1920s, which is about the time period that the series is set. And that period is quite fascinating. The sinking of the Titanic in 1912 essentially opens the show. It's woven into the plot line, because according to the show, as it opens, the heir to the earldom was on the Titanic. And so that it opens with a conflict that now, what happens? The current earl, as the show opens, only has 3 daughters. Under the inheritance laws of the time, they were not eligible to inherit. And so he had to go on a search to find his nearest living male relative after the one who was on the Titanic drowned. It goes for about 14 years, or very nearly so. We follow the lives of these people through what was known then as the Great War. That was before we knew we had to put numbers on them. As we found out in 1939 to 1945, we had to start calling them World War I and World War II. Back then it was just the Great War. In many ways, the foundations of our modern world were laid during that time. The world underwent a cataclysmic upheaval in geopolitical boundaries, especially in Europe, but also in the Middle East, with some countries and empires disappearing entirely, like the old Austro-Hungarian Empire, others being constructed essentially out of a whole fabric by the Versailles Convention of 1919 without much regard for ethnicities and where people actually lived and where they were from and who they related to. They just drew lines on a map. The Balfour Declaration in 1917 had led to the establishment, paved the way, I should say, for the establishment of a separate nation to be called Israel, which came into existence much later in 1948, but at least the Balfour Declaration partitioned Palestine and made it possible. So it was quite a period of time in history, setting the foundation for our modern world. Economic patterns and life as experienced by a large percentage of the world's population changed radically. It was also known in the late 1800s and into the early 1900s as the Age of Invention. There were so many things that were being developed. Certainly the use of the motor car became common during that time. Trains were already quite common, but a number of things. Electricity in homes and establishments. That's referred to early in this particular series about electrifying the castle. People's lives changed. In England, it has been estimated a century ago, there were about 1.5 million inhabitants of England who were what was called in service. In service at the time. That was of a total population of about 30 million. So basically, that was one person out of every 20 in the entire country. Or 5% of the total population of England was in service, which meant they lived and worked primarily in these great estates, great country homes, some in the palaces of royalty and so on, but mainly in the great landed estates and country homes of the gentry and the nobility. That has changed radically, of course. To put that into perspective, that would be equivalent in our modern-day U.S. population of 350 million, of about 17.5 million people in this country, or one out of every 20, being in service as household servants in some large home. We have a small city here. We meet in Brunswick. About, it's about 30, 35,000 population. Of course, the greater Cleveland area is much more, over well over a million. But, you know, take even just a small city like this, 5% of the population, you'd be looking at about 1,500 people who were household servants in a tiny city like this. Cleveland, you'd be talking about 150,000 for every million. 50,000 people. 50,000 people for every million. It's incomprehensible in our time now to think of those terms. Now, to be realistic, the portrayal on this show and others bears little resemblance to what actual conditions were like for a great majority of those people. It's kind of glamorized and sanitized for entertainment value, of especially the below stairs, the staff. Some lived in situations little better than slavery. Others were much better off. But the work often began by the age of 13 or 14. Young girls were pressed into service as maids, housemaids, beginning at a very, very early age, or sometimes even younger. By the middle of the 20th century, the servant class in England had essentially disappeared, replaced by professionals for some of the related needs, like, for example, nannies, professional nannies, and other types of work, professional chefs and cooks and so on, chauffeurs, drivers, gardeners. But they were professional people. They were paid. They didn't live on the estate in every case. They often lived off. They had much more of a life. The upheaval of World War I, as we now call it, was really the catalyst for this transformation in the Western world. And it was a transformation. But it all touches on a biblical theme. What does it mean, biblically, to be a servant? It's a pretty common phrase in the Bible. Paul begins three of his letters that way. Romans 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. I could go on and read the whole sentence, but that might take me about a day and a half. Paul was known for his lengthy sentences. It continues essentially till the end of verse 7, one sentence. But he starts out by saying that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. My marginal reference in my Bible says the word, the Greek word, could have been translated slave. In some translations, it even puts it as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, he begins in a similar vein, referring to himself and Timothy, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, or as my colleague and non-relative David Johnson says in his classes, Philippi. He calls it Philippi. That's probably more accurate, but I'm too used to Philippi, I'm afraid. With the bishops and deacons and so on. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, he writes one of the pastoral epistles to a younger minister, and he starts off, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledgement of the truth according to godliness, and so on. The sentence carries on. He refers to it many more times in his letters. Let's take a look at some of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He He makes a reference here to a common enough occurrence. It says in verse 21, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. If you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." The implication, of course, is that Jesus Christ paid for us. In one sense, he owns us. So that's certainly a comparison to servitude or even slavery. Chapter 9 and verse 19. Paul writes, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews." Interesting, we just had a sermonette about Paul. Mr. Slagle was talking about God used all of him. And here's an example of it. His background as a Pharisee and a leading Pharisee, trained extensively, as we learned and heard today, was useful to God in the calling of Paul. "To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law." Not being without law toward God, he makes clear we understand, but under law toward Christ, "that I might win those who are without law." He could relate to them too. He was trained in a Greek culture as well. "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Paul viewed his life as a service. In Galatians chapter 1. Just a short verse, verse 10, one verse. "Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ." But he is, of course, saying that he is. "I am a servant of Christ." Then he explains, again, as we heard in the sermonette, the background of his training, that he was taught and trained by Jesus Christ. You cannot read the next 8 verses without coming away with that understanding. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, and we know very well who he was talking about here. He's referring to Jesus Christ himself in verse 7 when he says, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And God has highly exalted him, and so on. Jesus Christ himself took the approach of a servant, one who comes to serve. In Colossians chapter 4, we find another reference. Here he's just talking about various ones in the ministry who worked with him and with whom he worked. He refers to Tychicus in verse 7, how he was sending him to them, to the churches in Colossae. He refers to Onesimus in verse 9. That's the individual about whom the letter of Philemon, or the letter to Philemon, was written. Onesimus, you'll recall, was a runaway slave, an escaped slave who had made his way to Rome. And Paul was writing to his former owner, Philemon, to urge him to take him back, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. So Onesimus is mentioned. Aristarchus is referred to. Mark, verse 10, the cousin of Barnabas. And then he says, "And Jesus, who is called Justice," in verse 11, "these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They've proved to be a comfort to me." Then he mentions specifically Epaphras, who is one of you from Colossae, a servant of Christ. He refers to Epaphras as a servant. "Greets you, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Another reference to a man being a servant. And when he writes to Timothy, the second and last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. And he begins to talk, he's teaching him. We'll pick it up in verse 22. He says to Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. The New International Version translates that as foolish and stupid disputes. That's pretty direct. Knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord, he teaches Timothy, implying that's who you are, Timothy, don't forget it. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle in all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Or as the old authorized version, the King James says, those who oppose themselves. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth and may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It's all part of being a servant of Jesus Christ. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he talked about it too. For the moment, we'll just take a look at some of the references in the Gospel of Matthew. Certainly the other Gospel writers echo these places, and we will spend a bit of time in Luke as well. But just for some of the basic references, we'll look at Matthew's account. In Matthew 10, in describing to them and explaining to them that there would be persecutions they would have to face, he comes down to this in verse 24 of Matthew 10, and says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," that was a Philistine deity, but it was understood to be a reference really obliquely to Satan, "how much more will they call those of his household?" So he says it's enough for a servant to be like his master. And he was talking to his disciples. The implication is pretty clear. You look at chapter 20 of Matthew. Let's pick it up in chapter 20. It says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons," so this would be James and John, their mother, "the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said, 'What do you wish?' And she said, My two boys are wonderful. You couldn't do better than my two boys." Okay, that's not quite what it says, but that's the gist of it. "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Now that had a rather predictable reaction from the other 10, can't you imagine? It says in verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers." Why? Because they didn't think of it first. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant.'" It's a different mindset. You're not asking for the top spots. You're saying, "What needs to be done? How can I help? In what way can I advance the whole cause we're talking about? Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That was Jesus Christ's mindset. There's a similar expression of it in chapter 23 and verse 11. We'll just skip over that for now. Matthew 24. Familiar section in the Olivet Prophecy toward the end of it, in the context of developments at the end of the age before the return of Christ. And in verse 45 of Matthew 24, we read this. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are two kinds of servants, Jesus Christ reveals. There is the evil servant, and a wise servant who is faithful. Which one are we? Which one do we want to be? What are we interested in accomplishing as a servant? What are we looking out for? What are we looking to do? What is our motivation? What is our mindset? It's pretty starkly revealed what the differences are here. The next chapter, chapter 25, very interesting connection beginning in verse 21. Well, let's back up. Actually, that's cutting into the middle of the parable of the talents. We know what this is about. The parable of the talents begins in verse 14, where it talks about Christ. The symbolism is that Christ hands out, calls his servants, delivered his goods. To one, he gave five talents. Excuse me. To another, two. To another, one. To each according to his own ability, and he went on a journey. We know the story. The one who received the five did some trading and business and actively increased what he was given, and he made five more. He had now a total of 10. The one who was given two doubled his and had a total of 4. The one who had received one went and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled. He who had received five came and brought five others, said, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. I've gained 5 more beside. Verse 21, the reward is handed out. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Some important principles to notice here. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We are given in this time and in this life a few things, the small items, the little part. But it tells something about our character, and that's what he's looking for. The same for the man who had 2 and doubled his. It's essentially the same comment repeated in verse 23. Now look at verse 24. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. Maybe we would say that could be better put. I thought of you as a hard man. I perceived that this was the way you were. This is the way I saw you. Reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. I couldn't figure you out. You didn't make sense to me. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Now, in his mind, apparently, that was not a bad thing. And to be fair, let's put it this way. Did he take the 1 talent he was given and go to the racetrack and squander it all on the horses? He did not. Did he spend it on some kind of a whim to satisfy his own appetites and desires? He did not. He didn't waste it. He didn't throw it away. He didn't, in that sense, misuse it so that it was all gone. It's just that he did nothing with it. And when Jesus Christ, the picture, of course, of Christ, the man who handed out the talents, comes, his Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant. That must have been a great shock. He must have thought, well, here, if I just give it back to him, it's still here. It's not tarnished. I carefully wrapped it and buried it so nothing could get to it and tarnish it or destroy it. Here it is. I didn't quite know what to do with it because I never understood you. I couldn't figure you out at all. You made no sense to me. But here it is. Christ said, you wicked and lazy servant. Lazy's a challenge. And we were just listening on the way here to one of Mr. David Johnson's classes on Hebrews, where he was explaining the phrase about you've become dull of hearing in Hebrews 5. And it is translated as it says lazy with respect to the ears. In other words, you're too lazy to act on what you've been told. It's pretty strong language when you start getting into some of the commentaries in the Greek language about it. You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered seed, or at least that's what you thought you knew. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember that phrase, the unprofitable servant. You can see how the word is constructed. It was unprofitable in that he made no profit. He didn't even take the money to the bank so that there would have been a little interest on it. He appears to have thought that simply by returning it in as good as new condition, that that would be okay, but it was not. Interesting picture. The connection to faithfulness is important. The ones who did something, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." God can multiply the capabilities and the abilities, especially if we're looking at the meaning of this in the resurrection, when we're spirit beings. What he's interested in now is seeing our level of faithfulness with what he gives us. Now, some of these parables sound awfully familiar, of course. The other gospel writers often repeat the same accounts in their own words with very little variation, especially Mark and Luke. But Luke adds a couple of sections that we really need to look at today. Turn to Luke chapter 16. You have the story of the unjust steward, or the, he was certainly an enterprising steward, to try to figure out what to do when he figures he's about to be dismissed. And in verse 10, we pick up the account. It says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much." We're looking at a character. "And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give to you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The culture of this time, materialism, the goods of this world, however you wish to look at it, something like that. It's an important message. We are to prove ourselves faithful on a physical level in this time and in this age and in the time of our calling. And then to be given trust by Jesus Christ and his Father and inclusion in the family of God. Turn to chapter 17, just across the page in my Bible. Here's another one of those key sections in Luke, a really important one. We pick it up in verse 5. "And the apostles said to the Lord," Luke 17, 5, "increase our faith." That's the context. Now, is there anyone here who does not want to have his or her faith increased? Is there anybody here who says, "Thanks, I have enough, I'm fine, I don't need any more faith"? I don't see any hands particularly. Sometimes you ask these leading questions and you get some of the younger members of the audience who get all excited to take part, and a hand goes up in the air, and then the red-faced parents sitting next to them, yank it back down very quickly, but that didn't happen here, thankfully. Now, we all want more faith, and Jesus Christ was asked by his disciples, "How do you do this?" Look at how he answers. "So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed." Now, a mustard seed is very, very tiny. "You can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you," now that seems a little bit enigmatic, but he gets very direct now in the next few verses. "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me, until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. You know, we need to pay attention to the process that Luke is passing on to us. We might not see a connection here, but Christ says there is one. A connection between faith and our attitude toward being a servant. Verses 7, 8, and 9 are puzzling and a fascinating concept. In one of the extras associated with the Downton Abbey phenomenon, on occasion they have had little blips and extras that they've shown. Sometimes they're on the DVDs of the various seasons. One of the key historical advisors by the name of Alastair Bruce explained something about the way that the landed gentry and the nobility of that time treated or responded to their servants, what they call euphemistically upstairs and downstairs. And that had to do with why it was that the upper classes back at that time in England of roughly 100 years ago did not verbally thank their servants for carrying out their various tasks. Now, if you've watched the show or if you've seen period pieces like that, that period of history, especially in England, which was very class conscious compared to our history, dealing with that society, you may have wondered about that at times. You may have seen that portrayed and thought, well, that is so rude. And it does seem like that to us. And in our culture, in our day, in our age, now, here, it would be. And it is. But as Mr. Bruce explained, the historical advisor, the custom had little to do with civility or rudeness and everything to do with practicality. In point of fact, the serving classes lived a life of constant service, not unlike this picture here. Look at verse 7. After all, this servant has been out plowing and tending sheep all day, and then he comes in at the end of a long day in the field, and then he is told, fix dinner for me so that I can sit down and eat. And when I'm finished, you can have your dinner. Now, it would probably be rare, realistically, to have the same set of servants doing the field work and the, you know, the cooking and preparing the meals. But you get the point. The servant is just given these tasks, one after the other, to do. And according to this example that Jesus Christ even uses, he says, what is the usual relationship between a servant and the master? And he asks the question specifically, do you thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him, or we might say expected of him? He says, I think not. So apparently this custom isn't unique to England of 100 years ago. Apparently it was familiar back in Christ's time too. And Mr. Bruce explained, the serving classes lived a life of constant service. Virtually everything they did was to provide a service of some kind to the family they worked for. Even the clothing of the time, especially the ladies' clothing, was impossible to get in and out of without help. You know, you think we've got it bad. I mean, the corsets basically strangled the life out of them in the middle. I guess it was quite the phenomenon when they began to discard their corsets in the early 1920s. But the bottom line is, some of that stuff you had to have help. It buttoned up the back. You can't, you know, go try doing that sometime by yourself. Even the gentleman's clothing, in some cases. But to have dinner, I mean, a regular, normal dinner in these homes was at 8 o'clock, and you had to dress up for it. It was the social occasion of the day. It was not uncommon for some of those classes to change clothes 4, 5, and 6 times a day for various activities. And so the servants were constantly helping with one thing or another. It was almost, that was their life. If every action or every movement would have called for a thank you on the part of the employers, the gentry or the nobility, the flow of verbal acknowledgement would have been almost constant because the servants were constantly doing something. And in fact, it would have interrupted, as Mr. Bruce explained it, the actual flow of events and of life as it was known and carried on in that culture, in that society, in that way. And so, as he explained it, it would have been awkward and unwieldy and it was better to simply acknowledge with a nod or a look. Now, human nature being human nature, you can imagine what happens. And that is that the fancy people, the elite, begin to take for granted what their servants do for them. They don't think of verbally thanking them unless there's a very unusual situation. And so, as it happens, what frequently happened is that the servants and their lives and their actions were very much taken for granted. It was not uncommon for servants in those great houses, let's say they worked downstairs like as a scullery maid, for example. They may never have been upstairs. They may have rarely, if ever, seen the lord and lady of the manor, sort of thing. They simply worked in obscurity in a certain part of the facility. In many cases, the elites frequently spoke openly of family secrets in front of their servants, especially like the ladies' maids or the, we'd say valet, but they didn't like the French pronunciation, so the British called them valets. But they would speak openly in front of these personal assistants and personal servants, almost as if they were viewed sometimes as little more than pieces of furniture or robots, to use a more modern term. And then, of course, if information leaked out, because people are people and human beings are human beings, and they might, you know, whisper to some of their friends in another great house, although if that ever became known, they would be sacked without a reference, which meant no job. And then they were truly in trouble. They were trapped in many ways. There were a few instances, certainly, of very thoughtful and caring and decent people who treated their employees, their servants, with care and concern, looked after them, paid for medical expenses, and so on. That was not unheard of either, but there was certainly the other type as well. Of course, then the elite would be shocked when their family secrets seemed to have somehow leaked out, because they would just talk openly as if, you know, somebody helping them get dressed was, like I said, a robot or a piece of furniture. But back to Luke 17. Jesus Christ says in verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? He said, I think not. So likewise you, interesting phrase, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Remember what it said in the parable of the talents about the one who had the one talent and gave it back? Cast the unprofitable servant into darkness. Now, he probably didn't think he was so terrible. He would say, I didn't use it up. I didn't spend it. I didn't, you know, play the ponies. I didn't drink it away. Here's your money back. Now I'm off the hook. No, he wasn't. He was an unprofitable and unfaithful servant. It gives us something to think about. When we do what only meets the minimum expectations, Jesus Christ's own words are, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do. Makes you think, doesn't it? It's astounding. Do we grasp what that means? That's a very different concept from that most people would assume. To think that doing what you're supposed to do, expected to do, is unsatisfactory. That's shocking. But those are the words of your Savior and mine. Now, what did he mean? Let's look at something Paul wrote about him, about Jesus Christ, for a clue. It's in Philippians 2 again. It's a verse that you and I have read dozens, if not hundreds of times. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How many times have you read that verse? A lot. You probably can't put a number to it. I certainly can't. It has a context. It has a context before the verse, and it has a context after the verse. Let's look at the before context first of all. Verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Think about what this means. The context shows that the subject in general is really unity. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now the only question becomes, what mind is that that is our model, our role model? Had to chuckle a couple of weeks ago. My wife got some very sweet notes of appreciation from some of her middle school kids who one of them wrote that she meant to say that my wife was a role model for her, but she spelled it as a role motel, M-O-T-E-L. So I guess my wife's a role motel for this little girl. Well, Jesus Christ is our role model, a role model. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the context before shows what we're looking for. We're looking to be of a united approach, a oneness of mind that is based on thinking like Jesus Christ. How did he think? Well, how is that accomplished? You know, look at verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. It is so good that in this world around us, the political processes are filled with people like this. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, how does this match our world of selfies and narcissism? You know, do a random sample sometime. My wife's done it on occasion, just scrolling through, picking, you know, at random some of the Facebook pages, sometimes of people she knows, and start counting selfies and percentages of pictures that are selfies. Is that what we should be like? Now, please don't say, well, I took a picture of the handsomest person I could find, put it on my page, and needed more to fill it out. So, I mean, I'm being ridiculous because that's what it is, ridiculous. You ever read the poem by Ovid about Narcissus? It's pretty amazing. That's where we get the word narcissism. Here's this young man who's stoops down to take a drink of water in a pool, and it's so clear, and the day is so beautiful, and it's reflecting, and he looks back and looks at the most wonderful thing he sees and realizes it's himself. I didn't read it in the original Latin, but I'm sure that's what it said there too. I had to read an English translation. That's our world. Does this match our world of Facebook pages that are filled with those selfies? Of Twitter accounts so that we may breathlessly follow the daily activities of each other, noting with satisfaction, well, you know, this lady brushed her teeth this morning. That's wonderful. How good for her. And this fellow I know, he got a haircut today. Woohoo! Boy, that's exciting news. You know, my reaction to that is, so what? Who cares? But that's our world. Look at these verses again. It doesn't say that we should pay no attention to our own needs and lives. Verse 4. But it does say to look out not only for those things, but for others. We are enjoined by Paul to look outwardly, away from the self, and consider equally to our own needs the lives and needs of others. And in fact, verse 3 says we're actually to esteem others a little better than ourselves. The thinking being, then we are willing to serve and help them in what they need. I commend this congregation for how many of you have taken the time to take the trip down to Ashland to visit a fine brother in Christ, Dick Hindenlang, in his trial and challenge right now. And you're not going down there because you're thinking, boy, he's gonna fill my needs if I go down there. He's going to nourish my soul if I go see him. But you know what? Because God's way is what it is, and it's a living law. I've talked to a lot of you who've come away encouraged because of the way he is when you talk to him. That's what it means to be a servant, to care for others. And it does have a rebound effect in the right way because God's law is living. Now, is this approach easy to do? I don't think it's ever been easy in history. In our day and age, I would say it verges on the unimaginable, at least in the society around us. Let's keep going to the after context. We have then verse 5. This is the mind we're talking about. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? The marginal reference in my Bible says it could be translated, did not consider it something to be held on to be equal with God. In other words, Jesus Christ didn't have to be dragged out of heaven kicking and screaming when it was time for him to be born as a human being, as the Son of Mary and the Son of God by the power of God's Spirit. He was on board. He was willing to do this. It was what he was designed to do. He didn't say to the Father, "No, I've decided it's beneath me after all, despite all of our previous planning." Revelation 13:8, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He was willing to do it. He was a servant. He made himself of no reputation. We already read this verse. Taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That was his mind. That's the mind you and I are supposed to be imitating. Now, what did this person, this man, this God in the flesh, teach his disciples? Turn back to Matthew 19. Interesting section here. Jesus talks about the difficulty of a rich person setting that aside to be in God's service. And then, as he explained to them in verse 26 of Matthew 19, how this would be impossible with human beings, he says, with God all things are possible. In verse 27, then Peter answered, Matthew 19, 27, and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Now, based on what we've been covering today so far, does anything about that strike you as just a little off kilter? Well, of course it does. What was Peter focused on? Himself. And okay, the other disciples too. Except for those two, you know, James and John, because they wanted to be the two top hotshots. You can put them at the back of the pack. That's fine. Back of the bus for you guys. Now notice Jesus Christ's response. It's gentle, but it's firm, and it comes with a warning. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's a very specific promise and prediction of their future goals and their future jobs. Of course, less Judas, who later betrayed him, and add Matthias, who was filling out the 12. "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life." You know, Jesus was only echoing something that would be later written in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 10, where we're told that God would consider it unrighteous on his part if he were to forget our labor of love and our service to our brothers and sisters. He says God would consider that unrighteous, Hebrews 6:10. Christ is only reinforcing that. But you notice He then says something in verse 30 that's interesting. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's worth thinking about. That's worth thinking about. First, there's the reassurance they wouldn't be forgotten, and then he points out where the wrong focus can take them. It can put us completely in the wrong place. As that great sage and studier of the human condition, Yogi Berra, once said, if you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up somewhere else. One of the members in Meadville this morning after services came up to me and he said, I enjoyed your reference to Yogi. He says, here's my favorite, was his last one. Apparently, toward the end of his life, his wife was asking him if he died before she did. She said, where would you like to be buried? And he said, surprise me. You gotta love a guy like that. But he did have a point. If you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up in the wrong place. Jesus Christ said, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, the purpose of life is not to be happy. Boy, that wouldn't go over well today, would it? It is to be useful, to be honorable, to be compassionate, to have it make some difference that you have lived and lived well. It's not inspired, but it's pretty wise. Pretty wise. Jesus Christ's powerful and wise words and inspired words of Matthew 19:30 are intended to make us think, to realize that a focus on the self will not end well for that self. Just back up a few verses in the same chapter to verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That's God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Well, surely he had to have known which ones Christ would say. It's almost as if he was trying to construct a case and defend himself. Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbors yourself. You know, that list. You ever heard it before? And the young man said, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? He certainly had a rather generous opinion of himself, wouldn't you say? Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, this is the same focus, isn't it? Of Peter later on saying, what shall we have? It's on the self. How did that conversation end with this young man? Probably not in the way the young man thought it should or would. He goes away sorrowful. He thought he was going to be commended by Jesus because of his actions. But Christ said, you know, your attitude is something here that you just don't see. You're focused on the self. You know, there are so many areas in life connected to an attitude of true service. Is that attitude about serving the self or others? What about marriage, for example? Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. And this is something that is instruction for us all. Verse 25 to the husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That is one tall order. And there isn't a husband here who has lived up to it perfectly, who doesn't have plenty of room for improvement and growth. Certainly, the speaker included. All of us. Husbands are to imitate how Jesus Christ treats the church. It said he gave himself for it. Jesus Christ didn't look at the church and say, now what can the church give me? You know, like Peter said, what shall we have? He said, what can I give for my beloved church? Husbands, according to this, must be willing in marriage to live a life of self-sacrifice. Marriage is not for the sole purpose so they can have their needs met. Now, of course, all Christians are to imitate Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." We just read in Philippians 2:5, "We're to have the mind of Christ," which means wives are to take the same approach in marriage. Isn't that right? So, the only argument should be, "No, it's your turn. You go first." No, it's your turn. You go first. You take the bigger portion. We're all human, aren't we? We all fall short. What about service in the church? Well, look at that section in Philippians again. Philippians 2. Verse 3 says, "Let each esteem others better than himself." And verse 4 says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." What is the church? Well, according to Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, it is the house of God. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 19, "Therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a habitation of God for the Spirit." Mr. Slagle read from chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 in his sermonette. That certainly describes the job of the church, too, in relation to each other. We're to build each other up. We're to complement each other. We're to make a whole together. We are the house of God. God's house, the household of faith, the household of God. Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter in chapter 3 and verse 15. He said in 1 Timothy 3:15, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." The church is those things, the foundation and the mainstay of the truth. That's the church. Service in that house is like the deacons are exhorted to do in this same chapter of 1 Timothy 3, to serve. Verse 8 says, "They must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these first be proved, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless or above reproach." Verse 13, "Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith." There's that connection to faith again, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to serve. You do remember that we started this whole exercise in Luke 17 with Jesus' disciples asking him to increase our faith, right? So let's ask ourselves some important questions about service. Is performing some act or acts of service in the church intended to meet our needs as the servers? Is it intended to be something we only do if it will nourish us? Is it designed to make us feel satisfied and fulfilled because we served in this way? Well, obviously, brethren, the answer to all those questions is no. That's looking at it backwards. Jesus Christ said in John 5 and verse 30 that his approach was to come not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. That's whose will he was interested in fulfilling. So you and I live in God's house. We are, in fact, the house, according to Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. In that house, we all have chores that need to be done. Today, Mr. and Mrs. Henderson are both sick, and he texted. All it took was a text to a few people to say, "He usually gets there early to set up. Can you cover today?" I immediately got back some responses. "We got it. We're on this. We'll take care of it. See you there." Why was that done? It wasn't done to fulfill the needs of those who served, and I'm not going to embarrass them by saying who they were. It was done because it was a job that needed to be done. You know, I don't think setting up chairs will nourish their souls a great deal. You know, you probably have chores in your home, don't you? In your home, do you find that all the chores there nourish your soul? How about scrubbing a toilet? Doesn't that just nourish your soul? When you have to get down on your knees and scrub the soap scum out of the shower, does that just fill you with amazing sensations of fulfillment and wonder? Well, you look at the ads on TV for the cleaning products, you would think so. The little scrubbing bubbles are going at it, you know. But they have to be done. That's not the point. Why would it be any different in God's house, in God's home? Are there not acts of service that don't nourish your soul or fulfill you or meet your needs, but they still have to be done? Should it be any different in God's house? Isn't the very definition of service wrapped around the concept of Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, looking out for the interests of others in a manner equal to our own, or greater in one sense, by esteeming others greater than ourselves, in verse 3. There's one more passage to consider. That's in Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 24. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Isn't it he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There he mentions it again. The gist of the message, once again, the focus is on serving. What was their focus on? Who's going to be the greatest? They had it all backwards. I want a job that fulfills me in God's church. Is that what's needed? Well, if they happen to coincide and jive, great. But is that what's needed? The whole context was this rivalry among them about being the greatest. Did you catch the context, the timing, the setting, when it was? Back up to verse 14. And when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, gave thanks. He took bread and gave thanks. Where were they when this discussion happened? What followed the discussion? The Lord said, Simon, Simon, verse 31, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, when you've returned to me, interesting phrase, almost like that phrase about the prodigal son, when he came to himself. Strengthen your brethren. Start serving, Peter, when you wake up to what's important. Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Great stuff. Great for my legacy. Only Peter stood with him. Christ took a needle and stuck it right in that balloon full of hot air and said, Peter, the rooster won't crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. The betrayal and the arrest followed. Verse 47. The setting is astonishing. It's astonishing. They had just kept the Passover. Christ was about to be arrested. Brethren, does that tell us something about keeping an eye on human nature? I think it should. I think it should. The key to it all, I believe, is in the section we looked at earlier in Luke 17. The request was made by the disciples, increase our faith. Christ's answer is really expanded in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 when he talks about the servant who works all day, does everything he's asked or commanded to do, and then Jesus Christ's analysis is, does he get thanks because he has done that which was commanded to do? I think not. There isn't a minimum standard that we are content with, brethren, in the church of God, in the calling we're given. We are seeking to become like Jesus Christ, to have his mind. And we all have work to do to get there. And that work will never stop. It will never stop. Do we really understand the mindset that he's instructing his disciples in? We're all his disciples. It is our task to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ. You know, the servant class in England has disappeared. From 100 years ago, it's gone. There are interesting lessons that might be learned from it. It also reveals the excesses of human nature and how it can take people for granted and mistreat them. But there are things to learn. Do we understand that Jesus Christ focused on his task of redeeming the entire world? His purpose for his first coming was to give his life as a sacrifice. Are we willing to be self-sacrificing? Do we remember the message of Romans 12? To not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's obvious what those minds need to be transformed to. His mind. His second coming will be focused on delivering humans from their captivity to Satan and setting up the kingdom of God. And every bit of it, first coming and second coming, is focused on the needs of others and on fulfilling his Father's will. Do we see biblically what it means to be a servant? And do we see that it will be the answer to the request by the disciples? Lord, increase our faith in the perfect plan and operation of God.